Good evening. Well, let's take a look tonight at 1 Chronicles. How often have you ever heard that in your life? 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 28, 29. Let's take a look at it. It's on the heels of, obviously, our study of David. And it will, I can't call it the 1 Samuel study because we're through with 1 and 2 Samuel. But Chronicles is written, 1 and 2 Chronicles were written long after the fact, after the exile, it is believed. So the Jews in David's day, the writings of David coming from Samuel and others would have been around 1000 B.C. But it was after the exile, which was in, they were released in 539 B.C., came back, and Israel is being taught again. It's no contradictions. It's not necessarily adding to it, but it's a fresh perspective. And 1 and 2 Chronicles are very unlike the book of 1 and 2, books of 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings. It's very optimistic. You're not going to read, if you want to read 1 Chronicles in the life of David, you're going to want to pick up with chapter 10, probably, unless you like to read a bunch of names. But you'll not see him committing adultery. The writer has left all that out, probably assumes we already know it. But what we do get at the end of it, chapter 28 and 29, the last two chapters of 1 Chronicles, are the switch of the kingdom, switch over of the kingdoms. Beautiful couple of chapters. If you've never read 1 and 2 Chronicles, we're going to go through 2 Chronicles. But these are excellent historical books. If you like history, I know I do. And if you're coming on Wednesday nights, for years I've been going through Old Testament history. Because so many, I don't want to say most, I've never done a poll, but it appears that so many are they don't know their Old Testament and have never been challenged to read it. So hopefully our studies of it will entice you to do so. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now, David, I'm going to read through chapters 28, 29, make some comments, and we'll go through some overhead observations. Now, David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the commanders of the divisions that served the king. Now, once you've seen that, you know who these people are now. You may not remember their names. We've been through studies and paragraphs on who those mighty men were that surrounded David. You probably feel like you know them a little bit now. And the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, and the overseers of all the property and the livestock belonging to the king and his sons, with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men. Now I want you to picture David. He's an old man. First Chronicles doesn't talk about how he's so cold he can't get warm. First Kings tells us that. Doesn't tell us that there was problems of one son trying to become king over and against Solomon, namely Adonijah. Doesn't tell us about David telling his son Solomon to go kill all the people eventually that were against him. It doesn't say that. Right now, we don't know that David's even sick. But if we put it together with what we learn in 1 Kings 1, David is a sick man. He's about to die. He's gathered all the people that are around him, his friends, his commanders, and he's going to give them instructions. Think about that. You know you're going to die. He knows he's going to die. Kind of a sad but happy day, possibly. Knows he's going. Everyone gathered together. Verse 2, then King David arose to his feet, rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. All David did was he went into Kiriath-Jearim and he retrieved the Ark of the Covenant and put it in a tent, in a makeshift tent. It did not become the tabernacle. They did not worship in Jerusalem. Merely the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem. We know that where they were worshiping was in Gibeah, just about 5 miles away. But David had wanted to build a new temple there to house the ark. He said so, and so I made the preparations to build it. He can't build it, and so he's going to make the preparations to build it before he died. But when he's thinking he's going to do it, you ever think you're going to do something and you're ready to do it, and now you're looking back on it and you realize that God said no. But God said to me, verse 3, you shall not build a house for my name because you are a man of war and have shed blood. I find that interesting. I could go on and on about it, but I can only surmise a few things. David had planned to build the temple of God, and that would be a logical choice. David's the man. He brought the ark in. He's the greatest king Israel will ever know other than the Messiah. Why shouldn't he build it? Well, God's reasoning is that because you are a man of war. You planned to do it, and God said, no, that might have been your intention, but no. You're a man of war. You've shed blood. Apparently, those who shed blood, those who are a man of war, which isn't a sin per se, cannot, or are not given the ability, to build a house of worship. Why? I don't know. God's reasoning? Maybe because it would receive some sort of critique and criticism from enemies. While that guy that killed everybody, went ahead and killed everybody, and then he built the house of the Lord, God didn't want it that way. So he's not going to let him do it. God doesn't let us do everything we want. That's a good piece of information to chew on for a bit. He continues in verse 4, yet the Lord God of Israel. I want you to see how many times he uses this word chose throughout these passages. When God the Father, God is choosing, it's his prerogative. We see his sovereignty in it. It's not man choosing, it's God who's in control. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be the king over Israel. We know he had, seven other brothers. God chose him to be the king over Israel. How long? He's about to die. Strange thing to write, forever. His point being is that it's his house, not him. It's his house. Because if you remember in the Davidic covenant, God promised David a kingdom, a house, and a throne forever. Never promised David you're going to live forever. But that's what he means here. He's talking about his house forever. There it is again. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader. Now, if you know your tribes of Israel, Judah is not a person. He was a person originally, but it's a tribe. The fourth born son of Jacob is the tribe of Judah. And God chose this tribe in Genesis chapter 49. Is it 49 or 48? I always get them mixed up. He's 49, verses 8 to 12. He chose the tribe of Judah to be the kingly tribe. David's saying that. He has chosen Judah to be a leader. And in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. You know, that fits with other passages in the New Testament where God chooses. Certainly, if you're reading, say, Ephesians chapter 1, God chooses from before the foundation of the world who will be saved. And he does it for his good pleasure. He took place doing the same thing here. God takes pleasure in implementing his will to make David king. Of all my sons, of the Lord has given me many sons. He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now, he does this in 1 Chronicles 22. And so God has chosen him. Isn't that interesting? Of all the sons to choose, God chose the son born to the woman that he committed adultery with. But this is not the product of their union. The product of their union died, as we know. Solomon was born after that. And yet God chose this young man, Solomon. By the way, his name doesn't mean peace, but it sounds like shalom. And he was a king of peace. He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him. There it is again. To be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. I will establish his kingdom forever. What's that next word? If he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances, as is done now. Does it say if he never sins? Was Solomon perfect? Far from it. Did Solomon fall away at the end of his life and follow other gods? He did. What does that mean? Is he in hell? I don't think so. And when I say I don't think so, I don't mean it sarcastically. I don't think so. I don't believe that he is. I think God tells David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, what we call the Davidic covenant, I will not take my loving kindness away from him as what? As I did from Saul. We know that God removed his love from Saul, but he said, I will not remove my loving kindness from Solomon. Now, if God says he's not going to remove his love, he's not going to do it. And if his love remained with Solomon in spite of his issues, isn't that what he's doing with you and me? His love remains with us in spite of our shortcomings and outright rebellions. Well, it's not I'm going to save his soul if he resolutely performs. It's that I am going to maintain his kingdom if he resolutely performs my commandments. And he did, by and large. Verse 8, so now in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God, so that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. This fits with what God tells Israel in Deuteronomy 28. If you obey me, what? I will bless you. You will live in the land. If you don't, I'll curse you and expunge you from the land. A few things here. When we look at David's decline on the overhead, is after many victories over Israel's enemies and a few not so hidden sins, David comes to the end of his life. That's where we come. 1 Kings 1, 1 to 10 reveals that as an old man, he was incapable of staying warm and unable to rule Israel as he once did. What'd they do? Get him an electric blanket? They got him a hot girl. A hot young girl to keep him warm. It's a strange thing. He was not sexual with her, but she became a bit of what we might call a concubine of sorts, even though he did not sleep with her. He slept with her, but not sexually. His son Adonijah, when he wanted to take the throne, the common thing to do to take the throne was to sleep with daddy's concubines, which is what Absalom tried to do. Actually, he did do it in trying to seize the throne. When Adonijah wants this woman, she's a Shunammite girl, very beautiful, the Bible says. David sees this, or Solomon sees this, as you're trying to take my kingdom. So at any rate, this woman, we don't know much about her other than that, is that she's what keeps David warm at the end of his life. We know that Adonijah made a power play for the throne, taking with him David's commander Joab and one of the priests named Abiathar. Yet Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, became the next king over all Israel. I put the son of Bathsheba because isn't it strange that that's who God chose? Isn't it strange that God chose you? Isn't it strange that God chose me? It's really, we can sit there and go, why would he choose? Why not Adonijah? Adonijah was next in line. Amnon was first in line. Absalom was second in line. They're both dead. It's logical that the next one to take the throne would be Adonijah. Adonijah certainly thought so. But no, God changes that. Instead of choosing Adonijah, the oldest living son, the rightful heir to the throne, King David chose Solomon. Though Kings doesn't reveal why, 1 Chronicles says in chapter 22, as I said earlier, that God had already chosen Solomon to be the king, and David knew it. So when we look at some observations of the first eight verses, though David's dream was unfulfilled, he took God's answer no, and he dealt with it dutifully. I chose that word carefully, dutifully. You ever gotten a no from God? Maybe it was a girlfriend or a boyfriend that you thought you loved, one of them, and God said, no, that's not the one. Did you deal with that properly?
No.
Okay. We usually don't, do we? David dealt with it, not at first, but now you look back and you go, whew, God knew what he was doing. So I ask you, what dreams of yours have gone unfulfilled, and how are you dealing with your attitude towards God? Maybe you are still single, and you're thinking, Lord, what about me? Maybe you're looking for a job. God's saying, hold on. Maybe your health isn't what you want it to be. I plan to be this, God. God's saying, I got this. When we deal with it dutifully, it may not be natural to praise God for what he's done or keeping us from having, but it is the right thing to do. Practice it. I talked to a gentleman recently. He hates this person, particular person. It's an ex-wife, and he's so filled with hatred, and he wants to kill her. He really does. It's a scary thing. And I said, do me a favor. Pray for her. What? Pray for her. And he did. And he told me, he came over and he said, it's the hardest thing I've ever done. He said, and I'll be honest, it's not what my heart is. I said, that's okay. Put it in motion. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. And he said, but I just want to kill her. I said, look, if you pray for her and God listens and God does bless her, what will happen to your enemy? And the wheels were turning, and I said, she will have been destroyed. And she won't be dead, and you won't be in prison. The enemy will be destroyed through love and through prayer. I thought it was pretty brilliant, frankly, but if you don't, that's okay. So, sometimes God chooses those who come after us to fulfill what we sought to do but didn't. What does the writer of Ecclesiastes say this is? Hevel. Vanity. Vanity that I would work and somebody would come after me and do what I wanted to do or reap the benefits. What do you think you and I are doing in this country? We are reaping the benefits of people that died for us to have a computer in our hands.
Look at what we have. Get in your car when you drive home tonight. Just the distance. I live, I think it's 4 miles from here. A 4 mile trip before cars, it's a long trip. And there weren't paved roads. And there were Indians between point A and point B that are trying to kill you. We get in the car, we're there, push the button, garage door goes up, garage door goes down, walk in, air conditioned house. I'm hungry, we'll open the refrigerator. Somebody died for that. And now, of course, we see the next generation who, for whatever reason, hates that and wants to get rid of it. But you and I are walking on the backs of those who gave us what we have. So we have no right to get angry when we work for something or want something and someone else gets the benefit of that. We as Christians might consider spending time praising God for what He does allow us to do. It's easy to find all the things that He doesn't. I mean, it is for me. Think about what He has allowed. What he allowed David to be king over Israel. But Lord, I want to build the temple too. No, sorry, not yours to do. And by God's grace, we do the best with what we have for the time that we have it. Whether it be a spouse, a child, a home, a job, with what time we have, with the people we love, the things we love, we do the best with what we have for as long as we have it. May go soon, may go late. Moving right along, verse 9. So he's just commanded the people, the Israelites in verse 8, to observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God. Why? So that you will possess the good land. Bequeath it to your sons after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, verse 9, know the God of your father. Underline these things, because this is a wonderful admonition of a parent to a child. Number one, know the God of your fathers. Know God. Know Christ. And serve Him. Half-heartedly? Most Christians today, most people that call themselves Christians, are one foot in, one foot out. You can tell it by their service. You can tell it by their giving. You can tell it by their language. As long as everything's fine, they're with God. And they will remove their entire selves when things go bad. Know the God of your father. That takes a lifetime to know God. And it's a wonderful experience to know Him more and more. And serve Him with a whole heart. And a willing mind. Well, there's three things you got to be praying about. Lord, I want to know You. And quite frankly, there's a lot of other things I want to do. So it's competing for my time to know You. I want to serve You, Lord, but there's a lot of other things competing with that, namely me. I like to serve me. And Lord, my mind is not so willing. Make it willing. It's this 3-point prayer. We can all relate to that. So Solomon, know Him, serve Him, serve Him with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all the hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. Isn't that just the worst passage on the planet? If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. If you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you, again that word, to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. David saw this as a courageous act. You're the one, Solomon. Solomon's never been to war. Solomon is a spoiled brat prince under the great king. He's never had to work a day in his life. Solomon, I know this is going to be overwhelming for you. And David creates all the plans, the blueprints, and gathers everything. Go do it and be courageous and act. That's what a dad says to a son who's been put in charge. Verse 11, then David came to his son Solomon, or gave to his plan Solomon, the plan for the temple. Notice, I'm just going to stream through this. It's buildings, storehouses, upper rooms, inner rooms, room for the mercy seat, plan, all that he had in mind, the storehouses, verse 13, the divisions of the priests, verse 14, the golden utensils, verse 15, the weight of the gold for the golden lampstands and the golden lamps. Everything that's going to go in this temple, David gives to his son. I can't do this, Solomon. You can. And here's the plans. I love that because I feel like it's God giving it to you and me. It's not that God can't do. God can do anything. But He's given us, here's what I want you to do as my people, and here's the plan for doing it, which is Scripture. Here's how I want it done. David hands it to him. Verse 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by His hand upon me. Now, it appears from that, we don't know for sure, that God spelled it out for David. Maybe like he wrote out the Ten Commandments for Moses. He spelled out for David exactly what God wanted. Now here what we see again is God giving specifics about what he wants. Could Solomon go off and go, "Oh, I had a much more modern plan for the temple. Yeah, if he's going to let me build it, I've got some ideas and I got a few wives with a few opinions." You imagine some of those women going, "Oh, this is no good, Solomon. No, it's got to be here. This woman's Egyptian. She wants Egypt. She wants the thing to look like a pyramid. Over here, this woman's Assyrian. No, I want it to look like a block." No, God has given it. They're not negotiable. This is what I want, God is saying. Give me what I want. All the details of this pattern. Verse 20, "Then David said to his son Solomon, once again, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you." That's all you need when you're fearful. And I don't think he would be saying this if he wasn't fearful, if he didn't need the encouragement to be strong and courageous. If you're going to lead a nation, and we'll see later in Solomon's prayer, his great humility. And he's asking God, "These are your people. You want me to lead your people? Lord, if I can have one thing, I need wisdom to lead your people." I can tell you as a pastor, I'm looking out over people in this room. And insofar, if it's true that everyone in here has been washed by the blood of Christ, well, that's pretty overwhelming for me to look out and see each one of you were not worthy, but in God's mind and love to the extent where His own blood was shed for you. And I'm the pastor of the church where you attend. God, I need wisdom. Help me lead your people. If they're going to come here, they're listening to me. And I think Solomon felt that way early on. And so his prayer is, "Give me wisdom." And David is telling him, "I know it's an overwhelming, staggering task. Be strong. Be courageous." Well, how are you one day? Do you just tell yourself, "Be strong. Be courageous"? Because if you have to tell yourself to be strong, it means you feel weak. If you have to tell yourself to be courageous, it means you feel cowardly. So some self-talk in it. But if the self-talk doesn't have God behind it, it's just that. It's just self-talk. God, I mean, honestly, as a pastor, I feel like I'm more unworthy today than ever. And in what I come into, Lord, I'm accustomed to teaching, but before I leave my office and come in here, every time before I step in here or in the main sanctuary, it's, "God, remind me of what I'm doing. I'm going to hold your word and I'm going to tell your people what your word says. Please don't let me be wrong. Please don't let it go wrong. Not just for me, but for them. Be strong, Lance. I feel weak. Be strong. I can be strong when I know God is with me. I can be courageous when I know that He's speaking through me." And act. "Do not fear or be dismayed." Why? "For the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." That would have been an overwhelming task for a guy who's not trained as an engineer to build. And that's why David's telling him as he does. Verse 21. Now behold, there are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and every willing man of any skill will be with you in all the work for all kinds of service. And we learn in other places that it's God who gives these men, one man in particular, his name is Bezalel. God gave him the ability to, as a carpenter. And that's what David is saying. Every willing man of any skill will be with you. If you can't do it, God's going to surround you with those who can. I look at that in church service. Every one of you. In some sense, I can't. I'm not a children's minister. Kim is. Misty is. Brian loves those kids. They're an arm that I don't have. Carl teaches in Sunday school, as do others. I can't be in Sunday school. I can't. I mean, I could, and I used to, but it's overwhelming. It's too much. Other people do this. They do that. The Christmas decorations. I didn't do those, right? A bunch of people that knew what they were doing and liked to do it did. Cleaning up around. There's so many things that it's overwhelming to be a part of a church until you realize God has surrounded us with people willing to do the service. And we all do our part. Chapter 29, this particular section goes through verse 9 of chapter 29. Then King David said to the entire assembly, remember they're all
before him. He's dying. He's about to die. My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now, when I read that, I underlined it and I put out beside it Matthew 21:13. It reminded me. It reminded me when Jesus walked into the temple in Matthew 21, and the week before he died, on the Monday before he died, he walked in and they were selling things in the temple. And it hacked him off. And he went ballistic. And he said something out loud. My Father's house is to be a house of what? Prayer. You've made it into what? A den of robbers. Buying and selling. This is what David says here. For the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. It's for the Lord God. It's for prayer. It's to sacrifice offerings as worship unto God for sinful people. It's always been that way. No wonder that the man that came after David, Jesus the Lord, walks in and sees this is crazy. And by the way, when he does that on that week before he died, he had done that 3 years prior in John's gospel, early on in his ministry in John chapter 2. He walked in and cleaned out the temple. So 3 years later, they're still doing it. No one listened to him. Verse 2, now with all my ability, I have provided for the house of my God the gold, the things of gold, the silver, the things of silver, and on, all the way down. Verse 3, moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver. Note this, in my delight, I give to the house of my God. Now, keep this rhetorical, but how many of you delight to give back to God from your earnings? I delight over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple. Now, what it goes through, we won't necessarily understand it all in from the New American Standard Bible. Namely, 3,000 talents of gold, the gold of Ophir, the 7,000 talents of refined silver. You add it all up, by the way, in the modern shekel in Israel. I wrote down the number. David gives over and above what he has already given. Anyone want to take a stab at this? It totals $572 million. But that's just what Dave gave. What follows in verse 6, the rulers of the fathers of the household, that totals up to $652,442,000 that David delighted to give. This is what people are giving. What happens when you give? People get richer? God is worshipped. Because it hurts. I remember when I was a kid, I forgot what book I was reading, but he was making fun of a bumper sticker that says, if you love Jesus, honk. Of course, today you go around honking because you love Jesus, you're going to get shot at the next stoplight. So don't do that. He said, anybody can honk a horn. He said, they should make a bumper sticker that says, if you love Jesus, give. Don't you agree with that? Giving out of what he's given. He's given us all of it. Notice again the delight David took. Moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, I gave over and above what I had already provided. Verse 9, then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart. And King David also rejoiced greatly. Isn't that great? People giving, rejoicing to give, and giving in such great abundance. Let's look at some observations of it. In the busyness of life and of the monarchy in David's day, we're to make sure that we take time to know God. I think David is telling Solomon in his prayer to know God in verse 9, chapter 28, verse 9, is it's going to be real busy being a king. It's going to be it's going to take all your time, and what time you do have, you're going to be dealing with all the problems in and of your own household. David would have known that firsthand. Take the time to know God. And I would say that for all of us. We are to make sure we take the time to know God. You've heard me give this quote before, and I quote my youth minister that I grew up under as a kid. And his big thing to us growing up was, make sure you spend time alone with God. Always make sure you spend time alone with God. And his thing was, if you don't have enough time to spend time alone with God, then, what was it? If you're too busy to spend time alone with God, you're busier than he intended for you to be. Was that what you can say, John? Yeah. You're busier than He intended for you to be. People today will say, I don't have time to read the Bible. Hogwash. You have time, you're just not making time. If you're too busy, you're busier than He intended for you to be. That's why He's telling them, we are to make time. Make time. God's given us 24 hours a day. Know God. Isn't this what we tell our children as we die? Son, make sure. I made a lot of mistakes. Go make sure you make a lot of money. No, we would tell our children, make sure. If I could do it all over, I would know God. I would make sure you know God. That's what He's telling His son before he dies. We must also make time to serve God. It's not always easy to do. What's the number one reason people won't come to church on Sunday? Who are accustomed to coming to church? I'll tell you what it is. I was tired. Anyone in here not tired? Sleep is overrated, for sure. I used to think you're supposed to get 8 hours. Apparently 4 is plenty. Apparently. You know, you get a 4-hour night's sleep, 5-hour night's sleep, you're thinking, I'm going to sleep good the next night. The next night is less. Apparently I didn't need it. And it stacks up. Well, make the time to serve God. Get up out of your bed. Keith Green used to sing that song. What was it? Anybody know the song? The line was, and you can't even get out of bed. The line that precedes it, he's a Christian singer, died back in the 80s. He said, the Lord died for you, gave everything He had, and you can't even get out of bed. I always heard that song and went, ouch. That's right. That's right. Jesus got, this is too much, guys. I need a nap. I need my afternoon coffee. It's too much. We must make time to serve God. Voluntarily and dutifully, with a willing heart. I know, it's not always easy. So if it's not natural to you, you know what to pray for, correct? Do our children have a legacy to follow? That's a big one for parents is, you know, what will my children remember about me? And what will they wish to follow? No doubt, every parent, I mean, kids look at their parents and go, I'm not doing this. I'm not going to tell dad jokes like my dad does. I'm not going to dress like him. I'm not going to do what my mom does. But is there something that we do that our kids are wholly impressed by and will follow? I think it always will be along the lines of how you love and worship Christ. Now, I remember my own dad when he caught his revival. We were in high school, or I was. My sisters are much younger than me. But mom and dad had been teaching in the youth department. And they started off in the sophomores and the seniors. And my dad could not teach in that without being up every morning reading the Bible. Every day. Now, he had his crossword puzzle every morning right there next to it. But every morning I'd get up and I'd go eat my cereal. And there's my dad in his Bible reading it. Now, I didn't think a whole lot of it then. But I'll never forget. Do our children have a legacy to follow as David is giving to Solomon? Build the temple properly, or we might just say, fulfill your ministry. What is your ministry? We're not called, none of us are called to build a temple. We may not ever be called to build a structure. But what are we called to do? Well, that's going to vary in each case. If you're called to be a dad, be a good dad. A mama, be a good mama. Husband, wife, employee, fulfill your ministry. Now, we're told that throughout the New Testament. Slaves, masters, husbands, wives. There's a ministry there. Fulfill it. Whoever you are, whatever God has given you to do, do it with all of your might. Be strong and courageous. You're a young mother or a young grand... Well, there are no young grandmothers, are there? Right, Vicki? Of course there's young grandmothers. All of you are young. Is anyone... I guess that just came to me. Are there any grandmothers that go, I'm frightened by this? And grandmothers are ready to do it again. They know everything now. Their biggest problem is teaching those young women that don't really know anything, that think they know everything, about how they don't know anything. That's where you need to be strong and courageous. Especially when that person is your daughter-in-law, maybe. Lead the people God has given you to lead well, and do so courageously. I mean, I wrote that for myself. Do so courageously. They're your people in the sense that you're the pastor of the church where they attend. Do so courageously. And I should have put yet humbly. Those who desire to be a part of what God is doing and to worship Him will contribute to His work. Notice I didn't put might. Can, have the option to, they will. And you know, at this church, you can see the people that give, they're excited. It is worship. You know, worship oftentimes is said to be the time of music. That'd be sad if that was the case. Because even sometimes the people that are singing are just singing words. You know, that's the worship time. And the guy that leads it is called the what? The worship leader. As if when those songs are done, the worship time is over. I hate that. I've always loathed that. It's the song time. And quite frankly, I believe the song time is the prayer time. We're praying out loud. Because what's worship? We're talking to God. Who He is. We're praising Him for who He is. That's prayer. It's a full 15, 20 minutes of prayer at our church. And it's done with musical instruments. But worship begins when you get up that morning. And it doesn't really ever end. And it has to do with how we act, the living sacrifice. It has to do with what we give of our time and our money. And if someone was to go through and look at our old checkbook ledger and say, let's see where this person's heart is. Most of our hearts are with Amazon, are they not? Amazon, 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 over and over. Yes, they make it too easy. Isn't that funny? That's a good way of looking at it. They make it too easy. The church makes it too hard. We actually have to get up, drive over here, and write a check. Or go to the website, heaven forbid, and click a button. That would be terrible. Let's finish. Verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. Don't you like that? He blessed the Lord. Does that stand out to you? David blessed the Lord. Is it okay to bless the Lord? Lord, I bless you. Yeah, bless the Lord. So it's, which really means to worship Him, to praise Him. David blessed the Lord, that is Yahweh, in the sight of all the assembly, in public. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. And you can see a great theology here of how he, what David thinks of God. I've highlighted certain words. He is our Father, and He is so forever and ever, so He's eternal. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. This is just amazing and beautiful and wonderful. Who's God to us? The guy that gets us a parking lot up close at Walmart? This is really who He is. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. You know, don't miss that. He rules over all, even those who don't think that He rules them over. He does, doesn't He? They may not know it. They might not know it. They may not want to admit such, but He does. And in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. If you ever want a great prayer to mimic that one. I don't know that there's a better, more succinct one to pray in praising God. David's about to die. He's been let down of what he can't do. His life is at an end. And this is what he's saying. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? He thinks it's a great privilege to be able to offer all the money and things he's offered. Who are we that we should be able to offer as generously this way? For all things came from you. Why are we giving back to you what you already own? What he's saying, and from your hand we have given you. Verse 15, for we are sojourners before you, and tenants as all our fathers are. All our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope, O Lord our God. All this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I in the integrity of my heart have willingly offered all these things, so now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. So David is saying, I'm blessed to just see other people give and see other people worship. Move over to the end of verse 22. They ate and drank that day before the Lord with great gladness. So many of the sacrifices they made, the animals they get to partake from. They eat, they offer a portion of the meat, they eat it, and they eat before the Lord. Eating before the Lord is something that's very important in the Bible, Old and New Testament. If you'll notice, one of the great things I heard, one of our missionaries from Romania came and preached to us one time, and he was talking about Jesus restoring Peter.
And whereas Peter had denied knowing Christ on three occasions, and right out beside the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection, he brought Peter ashore and he asked Peter on three occasions, "Do you love me?" Seems like he's given him three chances to make amends for the three denials. And after Peter assured Jesus, "You know I love you," what did they do on the beach there? They ate. They ate. And this gentleman said, "I just loved it then and I love it now." He said, "You know, there's just something about after you've reconciled, you have a meal together. Right down to feeling the food go in your mouth and down your throat, and you feel the delight of it, and you feel that delight together with one you were at odds with. They feel better, you feel better, and we put it together with a meal that we've enjoyed together." I think that's just wonderful. It's a great sight. And here you've got David, the worshiping of the Lord. We're all doing it before God, in the presence of God. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king a second time. They anointed him as ruler over the Lord, and Zadok the priest, because Abiathar had gone to serve with Adonijah. Then Solomon sat on the throne as the Lord of the king instead of David his father, and he prospered and all Israel obeyed. Verse 25, the Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him royal majesty, which had not been on any king before him in Israel, which sounds kind of strange because there was only two that preceded him. Now David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. The period of which he reigned over Israel was 40 years. Note this, and he reigned in Hebron 7 years and in Jerusalem 33 years. He died a ripe old age. How old was he when he died? 70. How many of you are beyond 70? I don't know what, if a man who's 70 is ripe. What are you when you're 80, Dean? Well, Sharon, you're only 60. I know that. Beyond ripe, huh? You got some more cooking to do. Well, David reigned from 1010 B.C. to 970 B.C., a 40-year period. The Bible says it. We know in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, that he was 30 years old when he began to reign. So that reason we know he's 70, doesn't say he's 70, but if he began to reign when he was 30 and he reigned for 40 years, that's basic math. He's 70 years old when he died. Let's take a look at a few things on the overhead. When we look at verses 10 to 20, we look at prayer in the presence of all. Prayer is unashamed worship and it's blessing God. Because it was done in public, it's unashamed. Oftentimes we don't like to do things like that in public, and we've heard people say when they're asked, "Well, that's a private thing." Well, if your Christianity is a private thing, you ain't a Christian. I think that's easy to say. If it's private and you don't want to talk about it, you don't know anything about Christ. It's not private. Attributes to God, or attribute. I'm using it as a verb here, since I wrote this, I should know that. Prayer in the presence of all attributes to God what is His. And that is greatness, power, glory, victory, majesty, dominion, exaltation. I put those words, and I don't know if you're going to memorize them. You can go to the text and see them, because I just wrote them as they're in the Bible. What would you attach to the greatness of God in your life? What would you attach to the power of God in your life? To the glory of God, victory of God, majesty, dominion, exaltation. David had his own things in mind. What would you do if you're going to give these towards God as praise? You're going to tell him these things. What are you thinking when you say them? It attributes to God the power and the riches given to man. He's given us every stitch of money we have or ever will have. It's all His. You're not a self-made man or woman. God gave you the ability to do what you did. He gave you the inclination to do what you did. Allowed you to have a job. Maybe took it away for a time. Gave it back to you. Gave you another one. You changed careers. Whatever it may be, it's God doing it. It all belongs to Him. And when we pray in public, or when we just praise God or bless Him, we're giving Him the glory for what He's done, not what we've accomplished. Prayer in the presence of all gives praise and thanks to God for His glory. It acknowledges man's inferiority to God, even that which God gives us for His worship. God gives us things to worship, for which we use to worship Him. We can't even say, "Lord, I made this money. I worked hard and I'm giving it to you. It's my worship." God is saying, let me tweak that a bit. I gave you life, the job, the money, all of it. What are we going to do with all those crowns when we get them, when we stand before God for our good deeds? What's that? Throw them right back to Him. And you might think, well, what's the point? I think that those who don't have as many crowns as the one next to them are going to be in some heavenly way envious. I wish I had more crowns to throw at Christ's feet. Because worship, when it's pure, is wonderful. And we love it. We want to do it. I read the book on heaven by Randy Alcorn a few years ago. Excellent book. Best book on heaven. In fact, probably one of the only ones. It's thorough. And he had done interviews with people, and some had said, "Heaven scares me. I don't want to sit on a cloud strumming a harp and praising God all day. That sounds boring for eternity, really." If you think about it, you've thought that too, haven't you? God, you got something planned for us, right? There's an agenda somewhere along the way. And I think that's true. We're not sitting on a cloud. We're not strumming a harp. At the very least, He's got to give us a 12-string guitar. No, we're the whole existence for eternity. It's so, I don't use the term loosely, awesome to be in His presence, to worship. If you've ever tasted it, just tasted it, you know what it feels like. We can't hold on to it for that long because we're still human. But we can taste it. And it's that much greater. It acknowledges our inferiority to God. God, You've given us everything. Thank You. That's our eternal worship. Once we go. Reminds God. Our outward prayers reminds God of what He has done. As if God forgot, right? The things that He has taught us reminds Him of His covenant. That's what David is doing. Reminding God over and over. He speaks of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant You made with them. Remind God of His covenant. Lord, if I could be so bold to remind You of the covenant You gave, the cross, that my sins are forgiven, that my salvation is signed, it's sealed in blood, You've guaranteed it. And let me remind You of that, Lord. And of course, God is, thank You. God loves to be reminded of what He already knows. Tell Him what He knows. It's how we pray. It's what prayer is. And it asks God to bless those who lead us. What He's asking God to bless. Bless Solomon. He's going to lead Your people. Help Him. Some final thoughts on David. You might think it's the last slide, but it's not. It's just kind of moving to the final thoughts. Still have that much time. What we learn from David. We learn that we can still hope in God in spite of our sins. Hope in God is to rely on Him. Know that He's true to His word. In spite of our sins, you might think, how can this David guy pray after all he's done? Oh, he did. And He models for us. In spite of what you've done, in spite of who you have been, possibly, we can still go to God and pray and praise and be heard by Him and be blessed by Him. We learn that we can be courageous even in the midst of our own fears and shortcomings. And that's a wonderful thing to do because there are many fearful things that happen in life. Maybe some really fearful days ahead of us. But we can sit back and sleep. We don't have to be angry at everything going on in the world. God's in control. I'm going to bed. Always make that announcement. It's a good dad always makes the announcement. You get up from your chair and you say, I'm going to bed. And God is in control. It's a dad thing, but I made fun of my dad and here I do it every night. We learn the encouragement and praise in the midst of sadness and dark days of despair. David is about to die. He's cold. He's probably miserable. And he is encouragement, encouraging his son, praising God. All of it is in the midst of his sadness. He's going to die and the dark days of despair. But we also learn from David, not just at his death, but we learn going back when he was younger, when he was hiding in caves. He was writing the most beautiful poetry the world has ever known, in which he's praising God and relying upon God. That's when we know. That's when we learn to lean on God when we don't know what's going to happen. When we don't have a job. When our health is failing us. We don't know what to do. And yet we know God is there. David shows us that. We also learn from David that God forgives. David did some really horrible things and God forgave him. And he exhorts us to forgive. It's good to forgive. If you can't forgive, then you haven't experienced God's forgiveness. Don't forget that. Forgiveness. You'll never fail to have an audience when you talk about forgiveness. And I never fail to step on someone's toes when I say, you have to forgive. We were over at someone's house, some folks' house last night or somewhere recently, and they were asking me about it. What about the reconciliation? I think you forgive people, but if they don't want to apologize, you're not going to be reconciled to them. But what if they say, I'm sorry? Well, then reconciliation's like peanut butter and jelly at that point. It's simple. If you want to forgive already, and then they ask for forgiveness, you're not only forgiven, you have reconciled. And you're better then than you were before.
forgiveness, reconciliation. It's a shame that some people just want to live in their hatred and bitterness. It'll eat you up. I'm always taken aback by watching, say, a Dateline presentation of someone whose child has been murdered. Now, that'd be a terrible thing, no doubt. But what's even sadder is to see the mom and dad who are showing up for the execution 28 years later and still so angry, wanting to see that person fry. No forgiveness. And the person on death row oftentimes has come to know Christ. And that horrible murderer is going to go be in the presence of Jesus and the innocent parents who've dealt with the pain because they can't, or I should say won't forgive. They're the ones in prison. It's a horrible thing to witness. Forgive. Give yourself a break. Glorify God. The value of serving God, we learn from David, is the value of serving God, even if we don't get to accomplish all that we would like to accomplish, there is value in it. God has not told us, that was your football coach, that was your teacher that told you, you can do anything you want. You can't. You can't do anything you want. Don't buy that lie. There are some things you cannot do. I cannot be the starting center for the Houston Rockets. I was never meant to be that. It's not going to happen. I wanted to be a running back for the Dallas Cowboys. For some odd reason, that never happened either. I had a lot of dreams, a lot of things I wanted to do for the glory of God, and God said, no, preacher. Can I negotiate this one, Lord? Nope. And I tried to negotiate it, that's for sure. Acts 13:36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God, this is Luke writing. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. It's a nice way of saying he died. And was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. And that's what's going to be happening to all of us, right? So let's fill in that blank. Fill in your name. Four. Lance Walde, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. I didn't put underwent decay, but that's going to happen too. Rotted and got eaten by worms, right? This is what's going to happen to all of us. What's going to be said at that point? We all have a purpose. David's was to be king of Israel. Solomon's was to build that temple. What's yours? You don't have to, what's that? Worm dirt. Ultimately, yeah, right. But you got a purpose before you start feeding worms. Now, don't go read The Purpose-Driven Life. You're not going to find it there. The overall purpose of every man, every woman on the planet is the following. Glorify God. To bring glory to God. He made us to glorify Him. When we talk about purpose, that's our purpose, no matter what happens. Our mission may be a little bit more specific. What were you wired to do? What were you made to do? In our day and age, if you want to be a mother and a stay-at-home wife and take care of children, that's scorned. And yet, it's right there in the Bible, ladies. Don't let anyone tell you. It's the highest calling. Don't ever let anyone scorn you for that, if that's what you want to do and be. Men, women, children, we're all gifted in various ways. Some work in places you never know. Some work in the nursery. How many of you know how many people Misty has to strive to work for to get to work in the nursery on Wednesday nights? It's hard. It's difficult. And they've got a lot of age groups together to make it happen. Sunday mornings that way too. Not easy. But the people that do serve over there are people that you don't know, you may never know, and unfortunately, you might not care. And yet, what an amazing ministry to children. Jesus loved children. There's that picture of Jesus where the disciples are trying to shoo him away. And Jesus said, don't do that. Let him come to me. And I've always envisioned Jesus as that guy that he's got. That, and probably in that scene in the Bible, he's probably got a couple of snot-nosed kids wrapped around his feet, a couple of them hanging on his shoulder, holding up by the scruff, you know, over here. And they love this guy. Why wouldn't they? He's God in the flesh. He loved children. What a great ministry that people do that. Others are not good. We don't want you in that ministry. There's some that we want to keep you out of. And others are really wonderful, just simply greeting people up front. Everything in between. What's your purpose? David's purpose was to serve as Israel's king, setting the stage for future kings in his lineage to serve in righteousness and perpetuate that righteousness culminating in the Christ. It's a pretty big calling. We're not all called to that. You think of the parable of the talents. Remember, this landowner gave one person five, another one two, and another one one. And what does it say? The little caveat there is each one in accordance with his own abilities. God gives some people greater abilities. And so he gives them five things for which to be accountable for. Others, two. Others of us, one maybe. You know, which one are you? It doesn't matter. But we all can all recognize that some people are just way far surpassed us. When I was in seminary, I'll never forget, there was some of the tall, dark, handsome guys. And I thought, I can't compete with this. I mean, look at me. These people, these guys are amazing and good teachers. The ability. I remember we came back from chapel one day. We had just an exceptional speaker in chapel one day. And one of the great professors there, his name's Tom Constable. We came back and Tom looked at us and he was almost in tears. And he said, I am just so in awe over some people's abilities in comparison to mine. Just a humble man, because you can see some teachers just have it. If you got a Chuck Swindoll, you got a John MacArthur, these people are fantastic. They've changed so many lives. And then there's a Lance Waldie. Right? Or there's somebody, you put yourself in a category of who am I? Well, God has made all of us, given us an ability and a talent to bring glory to Him. What's yours? Use it. Use it properly. Use it to His glory. And I close with this last slide. From 28, 1 Chronicles 28, 9 to 10. I love it. So beautiful. Our commission as Christians, as for you, tell Solomon, I'm putting here, as for you, Lance Waldie, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart, with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to, in my case, preach His word and do so and be courageous and act. As David gave his son specific plans for building the temple for which he was called to do, so too does our God give us the instructions for fulfilling our purpose, the Bible. If you're a mother, if you're a father, if you're a preacher, it's there. If you're a slave, if you're a master, whatever you are, if you're a king, it's there. And at the bottom line of it all, give glory to God. That is your ultimate purpose. In everything you do, ask God, what can I do to bring glory to you through this situation, through this difficulty, through this wonderful time? Any questions or comments? All right. I hope that you will. I encourage you to know the Lord your God, to seek Him, to be reading your Bibles every day, every single day. Significant chunks. Don't read one verse a day. It's like work to doing one jumping jack a day. Doesn't do anything. Read a chapter. Read three chapters. Read five chapters. Put an app on your Bible and listen to it going to work. Listen to it and get out of the shower, putting your contacts in or brushing your teeth. Listen to the Bible every day. It's God speaking to you. New Year's coming up. It's going to be time to read through the Bible again. Another good challenge. Maybe you've read it through a couple times. You're going, eh. All right, you get to read it twice this next year. Or if you're a real Christian, From the Marine Corps standard of behavior, you're going to do it in 2 months. The Bible in 60 days. Who's in? All right, let's pray. You need prayer. Lord, we thank You for David. We thank You that he's just like us. Flawed and yet forgiven. I pray for our lives as we find our reason for existing, to glorify You. And whatever we do, may we do it with all of our might. May we find great and unexplainable joy in our service to You. May it be infectious to others around us. In Jesus' name, amen.